Good morning. Today's reading is from Matthew 25, 14 through 30. You, in the Pew Bibles, you can find this on page 987. For it will be like a man going on a journey, who has called his servants and entrusted them to his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability, and he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. He also, who had 2 talents, made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful for over very little. I will set you over, enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had 2 talents, came forward saying, Master, you delivered 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over, enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received 1 talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you had scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I hid your talent in the ground here. You have what is yours. But the master answered him, Wicked and slothful servant, you knew I reap where I did not sow, and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and my coming I should have received what was my own interest. So take the talent from him, and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will more be given, and he will have abundance. But from the one who has not even what, for even what he has will be given and taken away. And cast the worthless servant out into the outer darkness, in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this word, even though there is a hard message within it. But as we receive it this morning, Lord, help us to receive it with faith, to believe and to do. Help us to not, Lord, squander our days, nor squander this moment before your word. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Before I get into this passage, I think, actually I've been debating whether or not I should go into all of this, but why not? This past week, I had the pleasure of going to the Basics Conference in Ohio with 6 men from this church, all leaders here, and it was a great, wonderful time. Very encouraging and strengthening, motivating. We were hearing from some wonderful teachers, and it made me feel like I can't wait to get back to Emmanuel and preach. God is good. Though there was all these encouraging things that happened, I think the most encouraging thing for me was to know that I am knit together with the brothers I went to Ohio with. And we have a unified vision, and we don't see everything clearly, but we know that we are one in Christ, and we love this church. We want to serve this church. It's awesome to see that, and I can't help but say, brothers and sisters, you are blessed to have such men leading this church. Seriously. I am blessed because I have the privilege of laboring by their side to know that we're in the trenches together, and this weight isn't carried by one man alone. It's awesome. During the course of the conference, Alistair Begg at one point was talking about how the seeds of a new creation, or the DNA of a new creation, is embedded in this local church, and embedded, in fact, in every one of our hearts. And kind of from us, the reality of new creation is emerging. It was awesome. And as he's talking about it, I just got this overwhelming, vision, but I don't mean like vision from the Lord, where I saw myself standing right here looking out at all of you and seeing your struggles and your sicknesses and the things that are causing you sorrow, and seeing also the things that are going well right now, the joys of people coming into the kingdom of God, new steps of faith being taken, people walking in obedience and proclaiming the gospel, like all of these things, the the sorrows and the successes, and was flooded with a sense of love for you, for this church. Seriously, I was sitting there trying to, like, and, you know, it's all men, so I'm trying not to, like, it doesn't matter where I am, I suppose, it still gets me. But yeah, I was just flooded with a sense of love for you and feeling all the more. I can't wait to get back to my church family and be with them and preach and share in scripture together. What a beautiful thing God has given us together. Well, enough of that sappy stuff. Let's get into the text, yeah? We return to the Olivet Discourse. We come to another one of Jesus' parables. As I said in past weeks, these parables that we've been looking at all have to do with a separation. The separation of the wicked from the righteous, the wise from the foolish, the faithful and the faithless. There's separations happening in the first parable we looked at in chapter 24, verses 45 to 51. That separation was because of alertness. Those who were alert, those who were not. Last week's parable, the parable of the 10 virgins, it was preparedness. Who was preparing their heart with the oil of a burning heart? And then in this week's parable, we see the thing that separates is productivity. And I think you'll see what I mean as we continue. Verse 14 in our passage today reads, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property." It will be like. What is the it? Well, it follows from chapter 25, verse 1. It is the kingdom of heaven. We have parables on the kingdom of heaven right now. So verse 14 is, "For the kingdom of heaven will be like a man who goes on a journey." Here's another theme that we see from last week, this long period of time, this indeterminately long period of time. In the parable of the 10 virgins, we saw when there was a delay, an unexpected delay with the bridegroom. Now we're seeing this wealthy landowner go on a journey, and verse 19 tells us it's a very long journey. He's gone for a long time. Now this is quite unlike the preceding section of the Olivet Discourse, mostly in chapter 24, where we're seeing language marked by nearness, by immediacy, by coming within this generation. Very different than this long delay language that we're seeing in chapter 25. So this parable, as was last week's, both of them have to do with the kingdom of God, right? Isn't that what Jesus says? The kingdom of God that is in our midst, this church age, this age in which we live now, the unconsummated kingdom, the already not yet kingdom, however you want to talk about it, Jesus is talking about the time in which we live now, where the master is delayed, where he has gone on a long journey. Indeed, 2,000 years later, we're still waiting. But before he left, verse 14 tells us that he has entrusted his property to his servants. This master is incredibly wealthy. He gives his servants responsibility over some significant treasures. Verse 15, "To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away." Now, before we go any further, we need to identify the elements in this parable. I think it's best we do this on the front end of the parable instead of waiting to the back end. So the servants represent disciples or apparent disciples. The master is Jesus. The master's long absence, I've already talked about. This is the present age in which we are now, the church age. The master's return is when Jesus Christ returns to earth bodily. Oh, it is the day we look forward to. The time of settling accounts is Judgment Day, Great White Throne Judgment. You'll learn a lot more about that next week. The master's joy that are given to some is heaven. The outer darkness given to others is hell. But just like the oil in last week's parable, the talents are ambiguous. It's not straightforward. But I will tell you something that the talents are not. Talents. at least not in the English sense of the word. It's not about skills and aptitudes. It's not talking about talents like that. Not at all. I mean, they may be included, but it would just be a tiny portion of what these talents in the parable represent. And so as we move through this parable, the parable of the talents, I want you to see if you can answer the question, what are the talents? Write it down. Put it in your brain. As we go through this, what are the talents? Now, there isn't going to be a single answer. You could answer this in a variety of ways, but I say this, there is an answer. What do the talents represent? Now, in a literal sense, a talent was a large measure of weight among the Jews. In fact, it was the largest measure of weight that the Jews had. We don't know exactly how much a talent weighed. Many scholars range it between 75 and 100 pounds. Maybe you find that in the footnotes of your Bible. If Jesus is referring to a talent of gold, which I think he is because we're talking about large sums of money or high value, and that talent is 75 pounds, so on the conservative end, then as of yesterday's market value of gold, one single talent is worth over $4 million. It's more money than I've ever seen. It's a lot of money. It's a lot of money for us. It's astronomical for the peasant society of first century Judea. Notice the master distributes these talents according to ability. So in the giving of his resources, the master is not concerned with equity, where everyone receives the same amount. He's not looking to do this equally. He's not attempting to be fair, as some count fairness. Neither is he dispensing the talents based on merit, where he gives the money because they've earned that, because they're worthy of receiving that much, like this is their reward. That's not what's happening. And he's not giving the talents based on how talented the servants are. So in other words, the master is totally unconcerned with the servant's greatness or insignificance. That's not what is driving his motivation to dispense as he does. Rather, he gives it on the disciple's ability. Ability, which is more than skill level, right? Isn't it also emotional and mental capacity? Doesn't that also include your drive, your industriousness, your responsibility, your passion? A person's ability is more about character than it is good genetics. It's about who you are as a person that reveals your ability. So doesn't this demand that the master knows his servants? He knows them well. Jesus knows what his disciples can handle, what would overwhelm us, what would empower us, to what degree we can manage responsibility. Jesus intimately knows his disciples, and he gives to us out of his personal knowledge according to our ability. And the servants need to trust that the master knows what he's doing, that his knowledge is good and righteous and just. And so the disciples or the servants choose not to look at what everybody else is getting and get jealous over their co-laborers. They trust the one who gives, and then it is up to them to go out and make the most of what has been given to them. But the master has given no instruction. So how are we to do this? There's no formula. There's no manual. There's no picture book from IKEA to get you through this life. All that you have is your initiative and your understanding of what Jesus wants. Where do we learn what Jesus wants? In his word, where he tells us exactly what he wants. But again, no instructions are given, but they go out and they do. And doesn't that also indicate personal relationship? I think also it indicates that the master knows he's going to be gone for a long time. And he doesn't want to lock his servants into a rigid set of conditions, like do this, do this, do this, here's your law, go do, machine. No. He gives to us a flexibility so we can adapt to a dynamic environment. Now, we are locked into certain things, right? Certain things are rigid. Productivity means that we need to know the master's will, and we get the master's will from his word and not from all of these other places the world is telling us. No, we get it from his word. We trust in the master's goodness. These things are unchanging, and yet within that, he gives us so much freedom to use our talents, whatever they might be, to bring his name glory. In verse 16, he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. So the first 2 get their talents, and it says they went at once. Do you hear the eagerness in that? The initiative, the diligence. They went out like 2 workers ready to work, eager to work. They didn't hesitate. There was no waiting. They understood the will of the master, and they set to work at once, wasting no time at all. And they immediately began to trade their master's money. Did they throw it into the stock market? I don't know. It doesn't tell us what exactly that means. But whatever it was that they did, they achieved spectacular success. 100% profit, doubling the money. Now think about business for a moment with me. There is no possible way to double your money without incurring risk. Risk is inherent in that. You put your resources into something significant because it's this, you might say it's the high gamble things that are going to bring the greatest return. So you put your money into something significant like that, and you could face very significant loss, right? It could all vanish. The risk is high. The more you invest, the greater for the potential of loss. And in whatever way, whether they're trading in a marketplace or a stock market, which didn't exist at the time, or something else, they are gambling in a sense. Please don't hear me as condoning gambling. But the risk that they're taking on is great. Working with serious sums of money with the real possibility of losing it. And for them to double it, it certainly means that somewhere along the way, they incur tremendous risk. We're talking about a long period of time here. Master's gone for a long time, so it's quite sensible to think that their earning did not follow a linear growth path, right? They probably did experience losses, and ventures may have failed, but they didn't give up. They continued, they pressed through their failures, they wanted nothing more than to advance the will of their Father, so they pressed into it, and they were faithful, they were undaunted, they were productive, exercising wisdom. 100% profit is what they achieved. Astounding. I wish there was a formula in here for how to do that, but we're not given it. Now, the other servant wasn't so productive. Verse 18, but he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. This third servant takes the path of no resistance. Buried in the ground, no risk. Buried in the ground, no further work required. Buried in the ground, live like there's no responsibility, that treasures have not been entrusted to you. Bury it in the ground. The first 2 servants immediately launch into productivity. The 3rd servant takes what he has been given and he hides it, puts it under a bushel. That's a reference to something else. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. That long period of time is over. The master has returned. And in his absence, he has expected the disciples or the servants to use their time wisely. And so immediately upon his return, it's time to settle accounts. It's judgment day. And the work of these servants will be revealed. A servant with the 5, the other with the 2. Doubled the amounts. Amazing success. The master is well pleased. And how awesome is his commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Could a disciple receive any better words? Imagine it. Come on. This has got to grip you, disciples. Imagine this. To hear from Christ these words. You spent your life in service to him. You loved him though you could not see him. You went through the trials. You walked through the valley of the shadow of death. You wondered, is this real? And you see him face to face. And he sees how you have spent your life. That you have given to him your heart and trusting it to him. And he looks at you, he looks into your eyes, seeing it all. And he sees every fault and failure, and still he says, Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And I long for that. Do you want it? And what are these talents that, if increased, will so please him? Well, the master is well pleased by both servants. It doesn't matter if the amount differed. He's pleased by them. His servants were faithful. They were undaunted. They were productive. And he is pleased they chose a path of doing his will. He is pleased in their obedience, and it is his joy to give them great reward. And also notice in this how wealthy the master is. Perhaps 5 talents are worth 20 million? The servant doubled it. Are we at 40 million? And in verse 21, the master calls it little. Who is the guy that can call 40 million little? And does he tithe? That was maybe too off color. Probably shouldn't happen in the pulpit. Next time. It seems that the master has wealth at his disposal that far eclipses even 10 talents. Because to this master belongs all the world's riches. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All the gold on the planet is his to do with what he wills. The treasures of heaven, every spiritual blessing, belong also to our Christ. All the wealth of heaven in his hands. And so who knows how much more wealth and responsibility he might give to his faithful servants when he sets them over much. How much more if 10 talents is little. And doesn't that imply something else? That to me is very exciting. Heaven is not about just sitting around on clouds and strumming harps and waiting for the next thing to happen. Heaven is like, there's this work to do. I don't know what it is, but I'm excited for it. We get to participate forever in the unfolding will of the Father, in his eternal creative purposes, and I'm excited about it. I want to be a faithful servant that gets to enjoy it. But then there's this single servant with the one talent. Things are a bit darker for him. Verse 24 says, he also who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. That third servant identifies himself with one single attribute: fear. He is afraid. That's what he says. That's why he hid the talent. He's afraid of the master. He calls the master a hard man. He's afraid of risk. He doesn't want to lose any of it. He wants it to be whole when he gives it back. He's afraid of having everything taken away from him. He claims that the master reaps where he does not sow, which means that the master would take for himself anything that he would earn. Does such a claim really reflect the heart of Jesus? Rather than submitting to the will of the master, this man has submitted to fear. And it's twisted him into a fool. He returns the same talent, garnished now with excuses, which are, in the end, pathetic, sad. And whether or not the master really is a hard man, he certainly delivers some hard words. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. In his fear, this servant has chosen a safety-first policy. And the master finds that absolutely unacceptable. The master calls him wicked and slothful or lazy. Wicked because he chose to ignore the will of the father, the will of the master. Lazy because in seeking comfort and security, the servant has done nothing. Ease is poison. The master says he should have put the talents in the bank, and maybe some, he would have gleaned some earning, some interest could have been earned from that. See, the master doesn't need the talents to be doubled. Even some interest, some tiny returns would be great. But the master desired there be something, anything, that would be done with his resources. To do nothing is to be wicked and slothful. I think we've seen this theme quite a few times in Matthew, actually. A little fruitfulness, a little bit of fruit is pleasing to the Lord, but cursed is the barren fig tree. Do you remember that? From chapter 20. 2 or 3. In verse 26, the master said, You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed. Which does not mean that the master is affirming what this wicked servant has claimed. Rather, what he's doing is destroying that servant's excuse. If that's what the servant really thought, if you really thought that I reaped where I did not sow, then you would have tried to invest your talent. But you did nothing. So it's clear you didn't even believe that. Isn't this disciple acting as if Jesus will never return? This type of disciple? That there would never be any requirement from him, his life? Isn't that the kind of person this is talking about? Someone who goes on living like there's no one to answer to? It seems that this servant in the parable hides his talent, though, almost like a fire insurance policy. It's out of fear. It's a just in case the master does come around, I've got this. But once the talent is hidden, it's virtually forgotten. The disciple does not act like Jesus is returning, that he is bringing a reaping with him, and it turns out that his actions betray his words. And Jesus exposes them. Exposes that her words are empty, exposes that his actions are nothing, exposes ultimately the state of that servant's heart. And he's taking away the excuses of the servant. He's taking away the excuses, just as he will soon take away that one talent. All that he has, even excuses, will be taken from him. And look, the wicked servant's talent is taken and given to the faithful servant, the one with the 10 talents. The wicked servant is wrong. The master does not arbitrarily reap where he hasn't sown. That 10-talent servant still has them all. They haven't been taken from him. He's the possessor of them now. And more is added to him. He's not taken any talents back. In fact, he has given him more. He has let him keep the little he has earned with his life. He has given him the extra one from the wicked servant. And then there is this untold moreness that he still is in charge of, still given to oversee. That's what a lesson about Jesus. For the faithful, Jesus abounds in generosity. For the wicked, he is a hard man indeed. Verse 29 says, "For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Those are hard words. Like, if I'm poor and needy, even the little that I have will be taken from me? That isn't what Jesus is talking about. To understand what he's getting at, I want to revisit the other time in the Gospel of Matthew where he used these same words. It was actually in the context of another parable. Do you remember the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils? Why don't you turn over to Matthew chapter 13? Matthew 13, I'm going to look at verses 11 and 12, but this is a few years before now, earlier on in Jesus' ministry. The Olivet Discourse is the very tail end. And Jesus is teaching about seeds falling in different kinds of soils, some by the path, some filled with stones, some with thorns, and then there's good soil. The good soil producing fruit, 30, 60, 100-fold. And then the disciples come to Jesus and they say, "What? Why do you teach like this, Jesus? Can't you just be straight with us?" Listen to how he answers the disciples. Matthew 13, verse 11. "To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Sound familiar? So, hearers of parables, what is the answer to the question? What do these talents represent? Have you been able to come up with it? By now, you have been given the answers. But it's hard. Well, I guess I'll tell you. Wisdom is most certainly a part of it. Yeah, let's hear some. What do you say? Faith? Trust? You say Jesus? That's a home run. Love of God. Obedience. Belief. The good works we're assigned to do. I like that. I like the sovereignty of God in that. Conviction and opportunities. I'm going to say to these very many answers, yes. The talents represent the sum total of gifts that Jesus Christ has given to his disciples through faith. The sum total of gifts that Christ has given to his disciples through faith. So he has given you your talents, your skills, and your aptitudes, but has he not also given you grace and forgiveness? And with the cross, he removes your condemnation in order to lavish upon you the favor of God, and he has written his word upon your heart so that you can obey him, and he has given you spiritual gifts for you to use in service of the church, and he has given you a message to proclaim to the ends of the earth, and he has given you the ministry of reconciliation, and through it all, he has given you an unshakable hope in everlasting life so that you can go through the valley and not be daunted. Or as he simply says in Matthew 13, to you has been given the secrets of the kingdom of God. How valuable are these gifts? I would take these gifts over 20 million or 40 million or 100 million more. These gifts, Nothing in all the earth can compare with the treasures of Jesus Christ. For what does it profit a man if he can gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his own soul? There isn't anything. You know this is true if you have had that moment, or maybe it was through a process that you've come to Jesus. And in that moment, he came to you. He found you in your darkness, in your despair, in your brokenness. And he looked at you and he called you by name. And he said, follow me. Jean, follow me. Ellen, follow me. Ben, follow me. He came to you. And he called to you with a word, then, all of heaven's treasures empty into your heart, pouring them into a sinner's heart. Redeemed, beloved, alive, sons and daughters of the Most High God, that is who you are now. What gifts of grace. So what are we going to do with these truths? Bury them in the ground? Hide them? To hell with that. We cannot pretend like we are not the possessors of the greatest treasures in all existence. We cannot go on living like we are slaves without treasure. We will not do that. We must saturate ourselves in the oil of a burning heart that we might blaze like torches in the night. We freely lay down our lives in service of the church and in search of the lost. And whether we are in the deep, dark valley of the shadow of death or whether we are standing on top of a mountain of joy, we proclaim that he has called us out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. We give our life to that. And these things we do with a supernatural heart of courage that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4. We have these treasures in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. That is awesome. I want to live like that. God has created us with these different abilities, whatever they are, and however he knows them, but he has given us treasure. So let's not waste a moment of this life. Let us show this world the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And come on, affliction or perplexity or persecution. Christ is with us, and we will not be forsaken. We will never be destroyed. So we will be fearless and undaunted and productive. And if so we live, then on that day we shall hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." What we talk about, these awesome treasures, these glories that we get to receive, and they are little. There's more. Somehow, we have this little life, and yet it will abound forevermore in the presence of Christ. And Paul says it is not worth comparing to the weight of glory that awaits us. Because to those faithful disciples who have, more will be given. But to the wicked and lazy, even what he has will be taken away. And he will be cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The disciple who gave his life in service of fear, who chose comfort over hard work, security over risk, who wickedly concealed the treasures of heaven, he is a worthless being that deserves hell. Now, a point of clarity. A parable does not attempt to capture all of the complexities of reality. It cannot. A hard Calvinist might be having some trouble at this moment. This wicked disciple is only an apparent disciple. He's the kind of person that shows up to church. He hears the word of Christ proclaimed, and he does nothing. He buries it in the ground. He makes no disciples. He does not serve the church. He cares very little about what Christ thinks about his life. He's tasting the things of heaven, but it's like he's spitting them right back out of his mouth. He might look like a disciple on Sunday, but his actions expose his unbelieving heart. He doesn't know Jesus. He thinks God is a hard man, and he feels arbitrarily judged by God or by God's people. He doesn't really believe that Jesus is returning, and so there's no motivation for him to obey Christ. And so externally, he can fake being a disciple, and he can say the right words, and he can sit in the right places. But internally, wickedness licks at his heart like flames. And his eternity will be filled with the sounds of his own weeping and the agony of teeth that gnash but never go away. Even what he has will be taken from him or her. But if you're here in this room, I think it's pretty clear your days are not yet spent. There is still time to make use of your days. Jesus is king, and submit your life to him. Get to work today. We do not work to earn God's approval. We work precisely because we have the approval of God, a priceless gift given to us in Jesus and received by faith. The works you do in life, they expose what's going on in your heart, whether you believe, whether you do not believe. Is there faith? Is there not faith? The works of your life expose that. I want to speak to somebody that I really hope is in this room right now. I've been talking about these things. And you've been hearing about who this master is, that he is not a hard man. I wonder if your heart had begun to beat a little faster. I wonder if there's this new love you feel rising in your heart for this King of all kings. I implore you, find a faithful disciple in this room and let them teach you what it means to live in obedience to Jesus, who is your King, who is your Lord. Give your heart to him and trust your life to him. For you, brothers and sisters, already in service of the King, fear not. The Lord is with you to the end of the age. Risk it all in faith. Not in foolishness, in faith. Lay it all on the line for Christ, who is the King. This life is a breath. It is nothing. It feels firm. It feels like it's a long time. It is nothing. Give it away for Jesus. Do things that the world considers radical. Live this life for Christ, each moment for his glory. Jesus said, this is what it is like in the kingdom of God. That's what it looks like. That's the standard. That really isn't radical living. That's normal living in the kingdom of God. Radical on earth, normal in the kingdom. How are you living? Be alert. Be ready with the oil of a burning heart. Live to multiply the treasures of Christ, which he has entrusted to you. And he has given them to you because he knows you. And he knows your ability. Trust him. The master is away, but he is returning. Shall we bury our treasures in the dirt? May it never be. Father, help us to live up to this parable, high as it is. Help us to live lives of that are abandoned to ourself, wholly committed to Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. May we be this. May we breathe this. May our hearts beat with such passion that we go from here undaunted, fearless, proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. Father, may any faithless servant in this room be convicted. Call them to yourself by name today that they might go on to bear much fruit. I ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.